Good morning, friends. If we haven't met before, I'm Pastor Brad. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And it's wonderful to be with you at the end of this series on Ruach. You like how I had that at the end? Pretty good, yeah? We've been talking about the breath of God, the transforming, empowering, redeeming, life-changing breath of God, and how it comes into our lives and can make all things new. It can even make dead bones, dry bones. The scripture says very dry bones live. And so it's my privilege to talk with you today about the Ruach of God in our relationships with one another. If you'll turn with me this morning to the passages of scripture that we're going to look at, it's a story in Genesis. It's a story that takes place over a number of chapters, so I'm going to have to jump around a little bit just to give you some of the highlights. But I'm super excited that I'm reading about Jacob and Esau on what apparently is Twin Sunday, right? It's Twin Sunday. And I've been told that they're never going to say who was born first, Kate or Nora. We'll never know. But we know with Jacob and Esau, and that sets things in motion. So these are either in your worship folder, you can follow along in your Bible, or you can see the words on the screen. We're going to begin today in Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, from Padan Aram. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, since she was unable to have children. The Lord was moved by his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. But the boys pushed against each other inside of her, and she said, "If this is what it's like, why did it happen to me?" Sarah, you get that? So she went to ask the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two different peoples will emerge from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When she reached the end of her pregnancy, she discovered that she had twins. The first came out red all over, clothed with hair, and she named him Esau. Immediately afterward, his brother came out, gripping Esau's heel, and she named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And then we jump over to Genesis chapter 32. Much has happened between Jacob and Esau at this point. We'll talk about that. But now Jacob is attempting to return home to the land where his brother lives, and he knows he has some work to do. So chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and God's messengers approached him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he named the sacred place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau toward the land of Seir, the open country of Edom. He gave them these orders: "Say this to my master Esau, 'This is the message of your servant Jacob. I've lived as an immigrant with Laban, where I've stayed till now. I own cattle, donkeys, flocks, men servants, and women servants. I'm sending this message to my master now to ask that he be kind.'" And finally, the moment when the two brothers meet in Genesis chapter 33, beginning at verse 1, Jacob looked up and saw Esau approaching with 400 men. Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two women servants. He put the servants and their children first, Leah and her children after them, and Rachel and Joseph last. He himself went in front of them and bowed to the ground 7 times as he was approaching his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him, and they wept. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I realize it's not real popular to say, but I've never liked Jacob all that much. And we should have known what we were getting into right away, right from the get-go. Now, we all know, right, that in the ancient Near East, that to be born first was kind of a big deal. It puts you in special status. You got a special blessing from your father. You got more than everybody else. It was a big deal to be first, and Esau was first. But not if Jacob would have had his way. And we should have known right from the beginning. Because even as Esau's being born first, Jacob is grabbing hold of his brother's ankle as if to say, not so fast, pal. Get back in here. Me first. Right? In fact, his mother calls him Jacob, which means heel grabber. Can also be translated as trickster. Jacob the trickster. And boy, sometimes people live up to their name. We see a little bit later on in their history that one day Jacob is at home. He's kind of a homebody, kind of a mama's boy. Happy Mother's Day. And he's cooking. He's cooking some good food. And Esau, who's kind of more the outdoors rugged guy, he's out hunting. Lord knows how long he's been out there. Scripture just tells us when he comes in, he's famished. And he sees and smells this great stew that his brother's cooking. And he says to him, give me some of that good red stew. And Jacob, the trickster, says, I'll give you some of the stew, but you have to trade me your birthright for it. Now, we might want to say, oh, dumb Esau, poor guy, doesn't know what he's getting into. But come on, the man's hungry. He's hangry. He's starving. Who knows how long he's been out there catching food for the family? Jacob's just sitting around cooking it. Esau says, sure. What good will my birthright do for me if I'm dead? So Jacob the trickster moves again, strikes again. But apparently that's not necessarily legally binding. So Jacob's got one more trick up his sleeve. As Isaac, their father, gets old, he can't see anymore. He calls Esau to him and he says, I want you to prepare me this food that I really like. You know what I like. And then I will give you my blessing as my firstborn. And Esau says, off to do it. I'm going to go get you some fresh meat. Here I go. Meanwhile, Jacob the trickster and mommy trickster, apparently the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they negotiate one of the most complex schemes in the history of the Bible. Including scents and costumes and voice tricks and all the above to convince Isaac that Jacob is in fact Esau. And it works. And he gets the blessing. Oh, I've never liked Jacob all that much. Maybe it's because I'm an older brother. And my earliest memories of my little brother with his beautiful curly blonde hair and long eyelashes, and everybody loved him. But when Esau finds out what's happened, he's furious. I get that. I understand that. And he's devastated as well. He's been tricked out of something that's rightfully his. He's been wronged by this little pipsqueak, this little second born, this younger brother. And so he's furious. And he asks his father in this sort of pitiful tone, don't you have a blessing for me too? And his father gives him a blessing, but it's not the one that he was supposed to get. It's a less than blessing, if you will, in some ways. And then Jacob's mom, who loves Jacob the most, says, you got to run because Esau's going to take you out, buddy. I know about big brothers, ones that have been wronged, and you're in serious danger. So Jacob packs up and takes off, and then he continues to engage in a life of trickery. Sometimes he's tricked. Sometimes he's tricking, including his own father-in-law. And we see this back and forthness. I don't really identify with Jacob. I identify with Esau. I don't identify with Joseph either. Joseph's another one of those little pipsqueak punk little kids, right? You know Joseph's story, right? Joseph, who not only, again, is favored by his father, gets a fancy outfit, but he has all these dreams of grandiosity. All my family will bow down to me. You remember Joseph, right? Well, it's one thing to have him, Joseph, but do you have to tell everybody about him? I get Joseph's brothers being annoyed. I get it. Now, they maybe go a little far. Sure, they sell him into slavery. What older brother hasn't wanted to do that? And by the way, sometimes it's a sister, right? But even then, later later on when there's a famine and everything works out for Joseph and he's like second in command in Egypt and his brothers come to him and don't recognize him, what does Joseph do? Continues to mess with them, just like a little brother would, just like a little punk. I don't get it. I don't identify with those people. They're not supposed to get the blessing. They're not supposed to rise to power. What is up with them? I think I tend to identify with the grumpy people in Scripture. Which my wife said should be the name of my next book, The Grumpy People in Scripture. Colon, it might be you. Like I identify with the older son in the prodigal story. Again, another little pipsqueak. Another little brother who says, I want all my stuff right now. So the father gives it to him, he goes off and immediately squanders it in wild living, the text tells us. And then he rehearses this whole speech. Oh, I'm not buying that for a second. I'm not buying this whole I'm sorry, dad thing. Think what you want. I had a little brother. He comes home and not only does he get the fatted calf killed and not only does he get the robe and get the ring, but there's no consequences at all for his behavior. He comes home and gets nothing but mercy. So forgive the older brother for being a little hacked off. Forgive him for saying, I've been here the whole time doing what I'm supposed to do. I've been following the rules. You know me. I'm the good one. I'm the good guy. So no, I'm not going to go to the party. You never threw me a party. I'm not going to that one. Is anybody else with me? Does anybody else identify with the grumpy people of Scripture? Maybe it's just me. But my all-time favorite grumpy person in Scripture has to be Jonah. Love Jonah. So grumpy. He's so grumpy, he's a grump, right? He gets called by God to go to Nineveh and tell them that if they'll repent, God will forgive them. Well, this is insane because the Ninevites are like Israel's sworn enemies. It's like Ronald Reagan in Russia, right? The Red Devil. And God tells Jonah to go there and testify to them, to prophesy to them, and that if they'll turn from their wicked ways, God will forgive them. And Jonah's like, come on, God, you've got to be kidding me. Isn't there anyone else I can go? Someone less evil and bad and nasty? Do I have to go to them? I'm not doing it. So he tries to run away. Of course, we know the story. God doesn't let him. So Jonah ends up back in Nineveh, and I love it. It's like a one-man show for one day only. And he marches through Nineveh and basically says, repent or you're dead. You can sort of imagine him phoning it in too, can't you? Like them probably saying, can you speak up? What did you say? You better repent or God's going to kill you. What? You heard me. Repent or God's going to kill you. You know, what are you saying? But the Ninevites hear him. And they repent. And God forgives them. And Jonah's like, I knew you were going to do that. So then Jonah really puts on a pout, doesn't he? Ooh, I like a good pout. He goes up on a hill and he sits there and he starts pouting because he's mad that God has done the very thing that he knew God was going to do. And he's basking in this little plant that God's caused to grow up and he's kind of enjoying himself because at least he's got shade and then God messes with him. And says a worm, sends a worm to eat the plant that dies, and now he's got no shade. And now he's really pouting. Now he's really grumpy. And God essentially says, are you that upset about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, I am that upset about the plant. You're more upset about the plant, God says, than all the women and children and animals in Nineveh. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I feel like I identify with the grumpy people of the Bible. And I want to say to God, I want to say like, God, what is it you want from me? What is it you want me to do? I don't understand how this works. I don't get why you keep choosing secondborns and younger sons. And I don't understand why you keep blessing people who seem to not deserve it and why the people who seem to work really hard don't get it. And I don't really get what's going on there. What is it that you want? What is it that you want from me? And then I sort of feel like you have those moments when the ruach of God blows in the room. And suddenly I hear another voice from another prophet by the name of Micah. We know Micah, although he's kind of a minor prophet, right? Doesn't get all the accolades that Isaiah gets. If I was Micah, I'd probably be grumpy about that. Why does Isaiah get all the press and I get very little? But Micah's got that one line, right? That one great line, Micah 6:8, that we all love to quote. I'm not sure we all love to live into it. But it starts this way. What does the Lord require of you? Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, I feel like there's a lot of things I have to decide and think about that I can't always find, like, in the Bible, like it's some sort of encyclopedia. Look up this problem. That doesn't work, right? And so we have to do a lot of theology, and that's why we need theologians and seminarians, and we need Bible studies, and we need all of us together thinking because we're smarter together than we are alone, and we try to grapple with these kinds of things. But when Scripture says something like, what does the Lord require of you? I sort of stop and pay attention. That just seems like it might be important. And Micah says this, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice. Ooh, I like some justice. Don't you? Because that's when the bad guys get theirs. Maybe. Or I like when people who don't have clothes get clothes, or who are hungry, get food. I like justice. I'm down with that. And Micah also says that we should walk humbly with our God. Well, being humble is not my best move, but I could probably get better. But I left out a middle one. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. I think it's hard for the grumpy to love mercy. What does it even look like to love mercy? I think we have to go back to the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob's been living with his father-in-law in a faraway country, and he always knew that at some point he was going to have to go back to his homeland. God told him that, and so he prepares to go back, and he sends these messengers to his brother because he knows, as little brothers know who are tricksters, they got theirs coming, right? He knew better. He's guilty from the get-go because he sends messengers and says, I hope you'll be nice to me when I show back up. And the messengers say, Esau hears you're coming, and he's put together 400 men, and he's coming out to greet you. And Jacob goes, oh no, 400 men. So what do you expect from the heel grabber, the trickster? He starts to go into his old mode. He starts sending bribes ahead of him, calling Esau his master. I'm your servant. At one point, Jacob the trickster, Scripture tells us, puts his family on one side of a river and he goes on the other side to spend the night. And finally, he comes and he sees Esau coming. The big brother, the one who's been wronged, the one who has every right to be grumpy and upset and want revenge. And the text tells us that Jacob kneels before him 7 times. Now, don't miss the significance of that, because when one kneels with one's face down, one exposes one's neck, which is a sign that says, if you want to take my life, it's yours to take. But Esau doesn't draw his sword. Instead, what he does, Scripture tells us, is he reaches down and wraps his arms around that exposed neck. And probably, if you can see it with me, he takes that downturned face and he lifts it up to him. And the ruach of God's mercy blows into the moment and they weep. And Esau forgives his brother, the trickster. Maybe that's what it looks like, but how in the world do you do it? How do you become a person who could actually love mercy? Again, I like mercy when it comes my direction. Not quite as good at giving it away. But here's where the first scriptures, the Hebrew text helps us. Because there's something that God says a lot to his people in the Old Testament. It goes something like this. Remember? Do you remember when I brought you out of captivity? Do you remember how I gave you manna in the wilderness? Do you remember how I gave you quail when you were griping? Do you remember how I gave you water from a rock when you were thirsty? Do you remember how I forgive you over and over and over again? Do you remember that my mercy is new every morning? I think there's something about remembering the mercy that we have been shown that helps us pass the mercy around. Rob Bell tells a story about his two boys when they're about 7 and 5. And one day he and his wife discovered this little white ball in the house that they'd never seen before. Just a little white ball. So they went to their boys and they said, "Hey boys, we've never seen this white ball before. Have you seen it?" And the 5-year-old said, "I've never seen it." And the 7-year-old said, "I've never seen it. Like, that's super weird. Like, I wonder where that ball came from. That's so bizarre. How does a ball just show up? It's kind of like magic." And they thought, that's a little dramatic. Maybe there's something else here that's going on. But you know, in the busyness of parenting, they hadn't quite planned what they were going to do yet. So they're like, okay, let's just take a break right now. We'll take it as it is and we'll figure this out. A couple days later, mom was home and she heard the two boys in their room and they were clearly having a scuffle of some kind. She heard a crash and the 5-year-old came running out to mom, tears, weeping. "He hit me." Pretty soon, here comes the 7-year-old. Mom says, "Did you hit him?" "No, I didn't hit him. That's the weirdest thing. I can't imagine where he come up with these things. What are kids today? Where do they get these ideas?" And the mom says, "Oh, you don't know if you hit him in the same way that you don't know where that little white ball came from." And she said, "He froze." You know that moment when you're caught? There's no more words you can say. No more lies. No more excuses. And you're exposed. You feel naked in front of everybody. Frozen. And that little boy turned and he ran upstairs. And he disappeared. So Rob's coming home from work. His wife's talked to him on the phone about what happened, and he's thinking, "I don't know what to do. This is parenting stuff is hard. What do I do exactly?" So he gets home, and he goes looking for his boy, and he looks in his son's room, and he's not there. Looks in his brother's room, he's not there. Looks in the bathroom, he's not there. There's only one place he could be, in our bedroom. So Rob goes into his bedroom, he opens the door, and he stands in the doorway, and he looks, and there in the bed, under the covers, is a lump. About the size of a 7-year-old. And Rob's thinking, "Oh, he's going to have to make so many amends. He's going to have to tell his mom he's sorry. He's going to have to tell his brother he's sorry. At some point, we're going to have to figure out where that little white ball came from, and we're going to have to go back there, and he's going to have to say he's sorry." And Rob's heart broke for his son. So he went over and he sat on the edge of the bed and he peeled back the covers just enough to see the head. By the way, this guy had disappeared for hours, mom said. Not a peep. As he pulls back the covers, he just sees this sopping wet head of a 7-year-old. He's been under the covers. He can barely breathe under there. He's just dripping with sweat. And Rob can see the tears stains as well. He just slowly keeps pulling back the covers until he exposes this little 7-year-old who feels so exposed already. Shame, caught, stuck, no more excuses. It's all out in the open. His guilt is known. Curled up in the fetal position for hours. Rob said, "I wasn't quite sure what to say or do, but I just put my hand on the back of his sweaty little shirt and said, 'Buddy, there's nothing you could ever do to make me love you less. There's nothing you could ever do that would make me love you less.'" He says his son slowly sat up And then he just took his wet, sopping head and stuck it right in the middle of Rob's previously dry shirt and wrapped his arms around him and wept. And Rob kept saying, "Buddy, there's nothing you could ever do that would make me love you less. The Ruach of God enters the room, and it looks like mercy." Have you ever been forgiven like that? Have you ever been seen like that? Has anyone ever moved toward you in that way? Well, my guess is if you're here this morning, the answer is yes. Because God in Jesus Christ comes all the way down to where we live, where we've been caught in our own shame, our own sin, our own mistakes, our own nakedness, our own afraidness, whatever it might be. And God has shown up in Jesus Christ and has said to you, "There's nothing you can do that would make me love you less." Oh, my friends, that's the mercy of Ruach. And maybe, just maybe, if we can feel that and if we can remember it, we might be willing to pass it around. There's one little passage further along in this story that I didn't read, where Jacob the trickster, again, he's really trying to get Esau to take all the gifts that he sent. And Esau, I love it, is like, "I don't need your stuff, man. I got plenty." It's a rough translation. And Jacob says, "Please take them. Because your kindness, when I see your face, it's like seeing the face of God." You see what happens, friends, when we live into the Ruach of God, when we become people of mercy? We're doing the work of God in the world, changing, living, transforming, participating with the Spirit of God to bring about restoration and redemption and healing, even in relationships where people have been awful, where people have wounded us, where people have stole from us, where people have been downright nasty, and the worst part is sometimes they don't even know it. And we're called in some way to participate with this God who shows us mercy like nothing we've ever seen. "And what do I require of you," says the Lord? "To love mercy." Now let me say something quickly about what I don't think this mercy is. Mercy is not being in a relationship with no limits and no boundaries. Being in a merciful relationship does not mean returning to an abusive relationship. It doesn't mean returning to a toxic relationship. There are times and ways and places that we have to move out of relationships that are damaging to ourselves or our children, perhaps. God wants what's best for us. God wants us to choose life, which it also says in Deuteronomy. And so there's times and ways and places when we have to move away, but that doesn't mean mercy isn't possible. In my field of study in psychology, in the study of forgiveness, we find there's two types of forgiveness. One's called decisional forgiveness, and the other's called emotional forgiveness. And the researchers say that people can work on decisional, and oftentimes they decide they're going to forgive someone, but that doesn't mean they feel it. Mercy doesn't mean becoming best friends with the person you need to forgive, the person you need to show mercy with. And that's important to know too, because it means just like God's mercy is new every morning, you might have to mercy up again every morning. So it's not those things. But I also think that mercy is something else. It's recognizing where we are, right where we are. So my guess is that this morning there's a number of us who probably have relationship issues. We probably have conflicts with people, perhaps. And so wherever you are this morning, there you are. How's that? Brilliant, right? I went to school a long time to master that kind of language. Wherever you are, that's where you are. But here's what I mean. Are you bringing that wherever you are-ness into the Ruach of God? Are you setting it before him and saying, God, you know exactly how I feel. I'm tired of that little Jacob always getting his way. I'm tired of Joseph always getting the best. I'm so sick and tired of those Ninevites in my life who don't even know they're Ninevites. You know how I feel, God, but wherever you are, can you bring that to God and say, God, I want your spirit to move in this place. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know what the end result is. But I think our job is to move into that spirit and let God do what God wants to do. In my neighborhood, every once in a while, this barbecue truck rolls in. And I never have to see it to know it's around. You know why, right? Because I smell it way before I see it. Oh, that tasty, tangy, juicy smell. Am I getting you hungry for brunch? Barbecue brunch? I know that's weird, but we could work with it. And even after I come across the truck, which, by the way, I don't eat at because I'm afraid to eat out of trucks. Trucks are for hauling and lifting and carrying things, not for feeding food. I don't understand that, but whatever. But even after I drive by it with all the windows up and I'm miles past that barbecue truck, I still smell the scent. I'm convinced that the Ruach of God is heavy with the scent of mercy. And we need each other so desperately to help in this area, don't we? We can't do this by ourselves. We need the support of others. We need to say, I'm having a hard time with mercy towards so-and-so. Sometimes it's not even a person. Sometimes it's an ideology or those people out there or a political party or whatever it might be. We're called to share mercy, to love it. And maybe if we're in this together, we might too just start to smell a little bit like mercy. Father God, make us people of mercy. Make us people who could love mercy. You know how some of us have been wronged. We have been wronged. And you weep for us when we're wrong. You understand the psalmist who cries out for you to take revenge on those who have wronged us. But Lord, the psalmist always prays that you take revenge, not me. Lord, may we remember the mercy you have shown us. In your Son, Jesus Christ, how you've met us, and you meet us over and over and over again. Scripture says your mercies are new every morning. Lord, somehow, wherever we are in our relationships right now, may the Ruach of God blow through and stink the place up with mercy. And may we simply say, Lord, you know where I am. You know what's going on. I need your help. Show me what the next step is. Show me what you might want to do. It may include a leaving or a moving away from, but that's not the opposite of mercy. It may also include a turning and moving towards. Lord, give us wisdom. Make us the true body of Christ. May we smell like mercy.